The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk. If you had to sum up the subject matter of the whole Bible in just one word or one phrase, one idea anyway, what would you choose? For me, I think I would choose the salvation from sin. You know, everything that you read in the Bible is in some way connected with the idea of God's saving man from sin. From the beginning until the end of the Bible, everything you read in there is in some way attached to that idea. Whether it's telling us about some of the things that God did as He was preparing for that salvation to be made, or whether after the death of Jesus on the cross and the establishment of the church, He was telling us about things that would bring to fullness and maturity that plan that He had for saving mankind. Everything you read in the Bible is in some way attached to man's salvation from sin. Now that's important for us to understand and ought to be significant to us as well, because if God went to the great lengths that He did to reveal His Word to mankind and to have men record that Word and then to preserve that written record of His Word for us throughout all of these ages, then and then that we see that written record has so much to do with that one subject of salvation, then we ought to see that salvation is very important to God, and therefore it ought to be very important to us as well. When we look at what the Bible says about salvation, we know that it tells us that God is responsible for saving us. We cannot save ourselves. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, as we think about salvation as being the gift of God, the act or the result of God's grace, we see that God was the one who moved to save man. It didn't work the other way around. We don't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We must depend upon God to save us. But now I want you to think about that concept that Paul said that salvation is the gift of God. The gift of God. Who determines when someone will give a gift? If you have on the one hand a person who's giving and the other hand a person who's receiving, which of those two people determines the giving of a gift? Who makes the decision to give? Who makes the decision what to give? Who makes the decision to whom the gift will be given? And who makes the decision regarding the conditions of giving that gift, if any, are to be met? Well, the giver is the one who makes all of those decisions. The one who receives is not supposed to say to the giver, "All right, I want you to give me a gift. And here's what I want you to give. And here are the conditions," and so on. That's not the way it works. It ceases to be a gift then. God is the one who determines to give. And He determines to give salvation to us. He's made that possible by His grace. He sent Jesus to the world to be our sacrifice for sin. And Jesus did everything He needed to do to make a way of salvation available to us. And God then determines and decides who He will give this gift to and under what circumstances or conditions He will give it. Now, at this point, it's important for us to consider the who of salvation as we think of the fact that it is given as a gift from God. Does God give that gift to everyone? Well, it's plain from just a cursory reading of the Scriptures that not everyone will be saved. Jesus talked about hell a whole lot. And He made it plain that most people, in fact, will not be saved eternally in heaven. Matthew 7:13 and 14, for example, Jesus told us that Many will travel that way that leads to destruction, and only a few will find that way that leads to life. And so, it is not the case that God will save everyone, so not everyone will receive that gift of salvation. But God certainly wants everyone to be saved. Again, from just a cursory reading of very few passages in the Bible, we learn that God's desire is for all men to be saved. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. He wants to give rest to everyone, and He will, but only on His terms. Paul said over in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, that God desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, certainly we can agree that God wants everyone to be saved. But at the same time, when we notice that not everyone will be saved, then we have to come to the conclusion that if it's God who gives the gift of salvation, and He offers it to everyone, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2, verse 11, but not all men will be saved, then that must lead us to the conclusion that man has to do something to receive that gift. And that's what I'm interested in talking about today. If you have a copy of the Bible handy, let me ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10, because I want us to notice a passage that Paul quotes from, an Old Testament passage, or at least a statement from an Old Testament passage that Paul refers to here in Romans 10, verse 13. He said, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, when we read that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right there we see there's a limitation to salvation so far as who will receive it. Not everyone will, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be. And so I'm concerned today with that idea of calling on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? How do I do that? Well, if we were to ask a lot of our religious friends who consider themselves to be Christians what it means to call on the name of the Lord, I believe that most of them would say something to the effect of, calling on the name of the Lord means accepting Jesus as your Savior, or confessing your belief in Him, or inviting Him into your heart, or saying the sinner's prayer, or any number of things along those similar lines. In some way, asking or confessing or admitting to your belief that Jesus is your Lord and your submission to Him. Now, is that what it means to call on the name of the Lord? Well, I want you to consider the words of Jesus over in Matthew 7, verse 21. Because in that passage, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is calling on the name of the Lord then just recognizing that Jesus is the Lord? Well, here are some people that Jesus said that would recognize Him as Lord, but they would not make it into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, He goes on to say that these people have done many works in His name, or at least that they claim to have been done in His name. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" So here are people who have verbally recognized that Christ is the Lord, and they have done religious acts that they said were done in the name of the Lord. But Jesus says, "I will then profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." Now, He doesn't say, "I knew you at one time, but disowned you." He says, "I never knew you." But they had recognized and verbally admitted that Jesus was their Lord. And they had performed various religious works that they claimed were done in the name of the Lord. But the passage Paul quoted said, Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Jesus said, here are some people who recognize me as Lord and even do religious works in my name, but they're not going to be saved. Do we have a contradiction here? Some skeptics and atheists believe we do. This is one of those couplings of passages that you can find that those enemies of the Bible will point to and say, right there, there's an example of one of the contradictions that's found in the Bible. Well, if calling on the name of the Lord is just admitting verbally that Jesus is your Lord, and even then following that up with religious acts, if that's all there is to calling on the name of the Lord, then we do have a contradiction here. Because Paul said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Jesus said, here are some people who called me Lord, but they won't be saved. Well, I think we have to admit that calling on the name of the Lord involves something other than just admitting that Jesus is the Lord. Go back to Romans 10 and let's notice a little further what Paul had to say, and we'll shed some more light on this subject. In Romans 10 verse 14, as we read on, Paul goes on to say, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul here is describing the process of salvation from the end to the beginning, backwards if you will. They are saved when they call on the name of the Lord, but how will they call on the name of the Lord if they have not believed in the Lord? And how can they believe in the Lord if they haven't heard about the Lord? And how can they hear unless someone preaches? And how can there be a preacher unless he's sent? Now what Paul is describing here is a process that begins with divine authority. For them to be sent, I believe in this context that Paul is talking about here, has more to do with the fact that they have come with authority from heaven. The message comes from God. It doesn't come from man. We don't sit around and come up with our own doctrines and our own ideas and our own ways of doing things. But rather, we seek for the authority of God. Now, Jesus sent His apostles into the world with His authority. He gave them the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. And He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so they were sent with a message that had come from God. And when they went and they preached that message and people were converted to Christ, then those people went out and they preached the same message. And that message was propagated, and it just continued to be proclaimed. And as long as that same message is proclaimed, even though we don't have inspired men today, we do still have an inspired message. The message hasn't changed at all. And so the message that Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles preached is the same message that we have today. They went and they proclaimed that message. Then, people heard it and had a choice to make. Do we believe this message to be true or not? Is this something we're going to accept? Well, Paul said, those who believe that message then can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Now, what do we notice about that? When Paul says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and then says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? What is he telling us about believing on the Lord and calling on the name of the Lord? Isn't he telling us that those are two different acts? Of course they are. You believe and then you call on the name of the Lord. And when you do, you're saved. So there's that process. The message that has come from God is declared. People hear it and believe it and then as a result call on the name of the Lord and then they're saved. I want to take you to the book of Acts and notice with you a biblical example of this process in action. In Acts 2, verse 1, we open up here and notice that it's the day of Pentecost, one of those three major feast days of the Jewish religion. And they, it says, were all with one accord in one place. Well, if you back up to the sentence just prior to this one, you'll see it's talking about the apostles. Don't let the chapter and verse divisions fool you when you're studying your Bible. Those were created by human beings long after the Bible was originally written. And so when we see the word they, we just back up to the closest thing that matches up with it, and that's the word apostles. And so it's the apostles who are gathered here. And we read about how the Holy Spirit comes and fills them with power. This is according to the promise of Jesus. He said, back in Acts 1 and verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's the fulfillment of that. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus had promised them back in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. The Holy Spirit would reveal to them that message, that authority from heaven, the message that they were to declare to others. Remember, Paul says they must be sent, and when they're sent, they preach. When they preach, people believe, and then when they believe, they call on the name of the Lord. Well, what we're going to see is that process in action here. The apostles have been sent. They have the divine authority, and they go out and they begin to proclaim that word. Now, they began to speak in tongues, that is, to speak in languages they had never studied before, and this was by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, and those people in Jerusalem didn't understand what was happening. And some of them began to say one thing and some another, and even some began to say that these men were drunk. But Peter took control of the situation and said, "No, these men are not drunk like you think they might be." But he says in verse 16 of Acts 2, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And Peter goes on to quote from Joel 2, 28 through 32, where Joel speaks of God's pouring out His Spirit on all flesh, and that this would be an indication that a special day had come. And Peter concludes his quotation of Joel's prophecy by saying that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the very same passage that Paul quoted back there in Romans chapter 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now Peter says what you're seeing is the fulfillment of this prophecy. So guess what he gets ready to do? He gets ready to tell them about the one in whom they need to believe. Remember, Paul said, "How can they believe on Him of whom they have not heard?" And so Peter proceeds to tell them about Jesus Christ, a man that he said God approved among them by the many miracles and signs that he did. He talks about the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and he speaks most importantly, most significantly about the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. It's not possible that death could hold Him, Peter said. Now, he's identifying Jesus to them, telling them that He's more than just a man. And if you'll notice, when he brings this sermon to its climax in verse 36, he tells them, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's identified Jesus of Nazareth to them as the Lord. Now, remember where Peter started. That prophecy from Joel that said, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Peter spends several minutes talking to them and identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord, the one that God has made both Lord and Christ. But he also tells them, "You crucified Him." See, it was just a few weeks prior to this that those Jews, at the instigation of the chief priests, had called out for Jesus' blood. "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" they cried out to Pilate. And when Pilate gave in, the Romans then took Him and scourged Him and nailed Him to a cross and hung Him there until He died. They were guilty of taking part in His crucifixion. Notice the response. Their response in verse 37, was this: "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Now think very clearly and very carefully with me about this. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their conscience bothered them. They felt guilty. Now, when does a person feel guilty? He feels guilty when he believes that he's done wrong. Now, Peter has told them that they had crucified the Lord. He didn't tell them they had crucified an innocent man. Jesus was innocent, of course, but that's not the point. That's not the emphasis of Peter's sermon. He identified Jesus to them not as an innocent man, not as a prophet, not as a teacher, but as the Lord. And when they heard Peter's accusation and they were cut to the heart, that is, they felt guilty, that is a clear indication that they had come to believe what Peter said about Jesus. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 10? How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Peter started out by saying, this is the day that Joel was prophesying about. And the day that Joel prophesied about is the day in which whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He then proceeded to identify the Lord for them as Jesus of Nazareth, the one for whose blood they had called when they cried out for Him to be crucified. Hearing these things, then they had come to believe that Jesus Christ was indeed the Lord, the Son of God. Now notice their question. They cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" Now that they've come to believe, they need to know how to call on His name. And what does Peter tell them? They're asking, what do we do? Does Peter tell them to invite the Lord into their hearts? Does Peter tell them to say the sinner's prayer? Does Peter tell them to do anything of that sort? No. In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What did Peter tell them to do? To repent of their sins and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. You see, when they did this, they would receive the remission of their sins. Well, isn't that just another way of speaking of salvation? Peter started off by saying, this is the day on which whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He identified the Lord in his sermon, and when they asked him what to do, he told them how to call on His name. They would do that by repenting of their sins and being baptized. Friends, that's how we call on the name of the Lord. We respond to His offer of salvation by believing and obeying His commands. Look at one more example of when this took place. In Acts 22, Paul tells us about his own conversion. You remember the story of how he was traveling to Damascus, looking for Christians to bring back to Jerusalem that they might be punished by the chief priests and elders of the Jews. And around the middle of the day, a bright light shone around Saul, and the Lord Jesus spoke to him and had a conversation with him. And I believe that Saul came to believe on Jesus on that road because he asked Jesus, "What will you have me to do?" Remember, the Bible says, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Paul came to believe on Jesus. He accepted the fact that He was the Son of God because that's who Jesus identified Himself as. Saul, believing that Jesus was who He claimed to be, realized now that his actions in persecuting Christ and Christians was sinful. He wanted to know what to do, how to be saved. But Jesus didn't tell him what to do, because it's never been that way that the Lord would appear directly to someone to tell them what to do to be saved. He's given that responsibility to Christians. And so He told Saul to go into the city of Damascus, and someone would come and tell him what he needed to do. So, having been blinded by the Lord on that occasion, Saul went on into the city of Damascus, and for 3 days he fasted and prayed. His fasting, I believe, was an indication of his frame of mind. Fasting was an action that people undertook when they were in a state of distress. They were troubled for some reason. Saul's just found out that what he thought he was doing was the will of God actually was not. That it actually was working against the will of God. I believe this is a sign of his repentance. A Christian named Ananias came to the place where Saul was staying after those 3 days. He told him what he needed to do. He told him the things the Lord had planned for him. He told him all these things that he needed to know. And then in Acts 22, verse 16, we read that he said, And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. By doing what I've just told you to do, you will be calling on the name of the Lord. Friends, that's the significance of the way that passage is worded. And what did he tell Saul to do? He's already come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I think it's clearly indicated by his 3 days of fasting that he's already repented of his sins. All he has left to do is to be baptized, because it's in baptism that our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. In doing this, Saul would be calling on the name of the Lord. And so when we look at that statement that was first made back in the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, we see that calling on the name of the Lord is not just verbally recognizing Jesus as your Lord. It's not inviting Him into your heart. It's not saying the sinner's prayer. It's not doing any of those kinds of things. Instead, it's responding in faithful submission and obedience to the Lord's demands. In that way, and only in that way, can anyone hope to be saved. That's the way it was then, and that's the way it's been ever since, and that's the way it always will be. Because the Lord has not changed anything from that day until this. And so if you want to be saved, you'll be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. But to do that, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what the New Testament tells us all about. That's what the Gospel reveals to us. Jesus, the Son of God. The One who died for our sins. The One who was raised from the dead on the third day, just as He had said He would do. We then act upon that belief in our obedience to His commands. Yes, He commands us to turn from our sin in repentance. Repentance being that change of heart and mind that leads to a change of life. He also tells us to confess our faith in Him before men, because if we do, He'll confess us before the Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32. But He also commands us to be baptized. And that's the significant point in time, because it is in baptism, as we saw with Saul of Tarsus, that our sins are washed away by Jesus' blood.